with anyone else, but great to see you guys. Great to be back. Thank you for your prayers. My wife and I and the kids have recovered. You know, sometimes there are lingering effects because of COVID, but we're feeling much better. Still dealing with some fatigue and things like that, but it's great to be with you, and we wanted to be sure to be back for shared lunch today. So look, if you're new here and you're not used to how things are, or maybe you've just forgotten because there was a while there where, you know, things were pretty unnormal. I don't know if that's a word. pretty different for us. And so we try the last Sunday of every month to have a shared meal. And it's just a great time to connect and get a nice lunch in. All right? So stick around after service. Even if you didn't bring something, I'm sure there will be enough. That's one of the things that I found is people are very generous when it comes to shared meals. So stick around after service. And open your Bibles this morning with me to the Gospel of Matthew. And we're continuing our study through the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the Kingdom. And we're in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and we're picking up our study through what is called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a teaching that Jesus gave to his followers early on in his ministry, really identifying for them the standards of his kingdom. And so as you open your Bibles this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for him to really prepare our hearts. Father, thank you this morning for your mercy, Lord. I consider who I am. Aside from your mercy, aside from your grace, I consider, Lord, the things that I have done and the things that I have earned. And Father, I recognize, Lord, that of myself I have earned your wrath. The wages of sin is death. And God, certainly, if it was not for your mercy and grace, God, I know that I would stand in your judgment. And truly this morning, as we've responded to you, Lord, with songs of worship, songs, Lord, where we've cried out to you that we love you. God, it really is true that we love you because you first loved us. And we thank you. God, we thank you for the demonstration of your love. Your word tells us that you demonstrate your love for us, and that while we were still sinners, you died for us. So God, we just again this morning come and we fall upon your grace and your mercy. We fall at your feet, and we come, Lord, to your throne of grace so that we might find help in our time of need. Lord, we thank you that when you left and ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of your Father, that you sent to us your Holy Spirit so that we would not be as orphans. Someone, Lord, that would come alongside, that would help us, that would convict us and teach us. And Lord, we thank you this morning that your Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts and in our midst today. And I pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts to respond to the voice and the ministry of your Spirit through the teaching of your word today. We love you, God. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. On Tuesday, an 18-year-old man in southern Texas shot his grandmother in the face and proceeded on a murderous rampage at a nearby middle school, leaving 19 children and two teachers dead. Shell-shocked, the community and the nation of America wrestle yet again with the impact of another mass shooting. The conversation, while it's quickly turned to politics and policies that might help to curb such violence, the lingering questions that remain in times like this are, why would a young man, just barely a man, commit such a crime? What happened to him? What's wrong with him? These are questions that are difficult to wrestle with, as it leads us from the gruesome act of Tuesday's violence to the condition of a heart and of a mind. And considering this reminds us of our ineptitude to change those things, our ineptitude ultimately to change the outcome of these things because of our inability to really change a person's heart. While such brutal acts of murder do rock us at our very core, there have been times in history and even circumstances today where the murder of innocent is allowed and even defended. Many of those who rightfully mourn the loss of 19 children in Texas will fight for their own right to murder their unborn child in the name of personal freedom. We're not here this morning to talk about the hypocrisies of the world. Throughout history, there have been entire cultures where murder was acceptable and even normalized. Even in ancient Rome, murder was a far more common occurrence than it is in our society, in Western society today. For hundreds of years, murder wasn't even against Roman law. For hundreds of years, it was okay to murder, you might say. And at the time of Christ, this low view of human life would actually shock our modern senses today. But for the Jew living at this time, surrounded by Roman morality, they didn't need to rely on their own moral compass to determine right from wrong. The Jew had a higher moral law, higher than the morality of Rome. They had a law that was given to them by God Himself. Approximately 1,600 years earlier, God, speaking to Moses and through Moses to the nation of Israel, said, "You shall not murder." It's simple. It's profound. You might think it makes that everybody knows this, but it just wasn't the fact. As a Jew living in this time, their strict adherence to the law of God would set them on a moral high ground within this melting pot of Roman society, where there would be some people that would think the murder of a slave was okay, some that would think the murder of a child was okay, some that would think the sacrifice of a child was okay. For the Jews, they knew that these things were wrong. Nobody knew this better among the Jews than the scribes and Pharisees, because they were men that studied the law, and they were those that taught other people how to keep it. And whereas a Jew might take the moral high ground from a Roman, the scribes and Pharisees took things to a completely different level. And so as Jesus begins to teach his disciples about the righteousness of his kingdom, he veers away from the policies and politics of the day, and he gets right to the heart of the matter. And Jesus exposes the people to real righteousness. And it's not merely the righteousness of their deeds, but it's the righteousness of their hearts that Jesus addresses. And read with me, and we'll back up just a little bit into Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verse 17. Where Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." And in our last study together, when I was here just a couple of weeks ago, we took some time to consider this statement of Jesus and to identify some of the ways that he fulfilled the Hebrew Scriptures, what Matthew calls the Law and the Prophets, what we would call the Old Testament. The first we saw, prophetic realization, that Jesus fulfilled the predictive prophecies of the Old Testament for Messiah. Next we saw that he fulfilled the perfect righteousness of the law. He satisfied the righteous standard of the Old Testament. And we also looked at proper revelation, and that Jesus brought right understanding to the people of the Old Testament. Now, I hope that that message was helpful for you. But we should bear in mind that Jesus did not take the time to explain these things to his followers on the Mount. His initial intention with the statement that he was not there to destroy but to fulfill the law and the prophets was to identify with his listeners his regard and his relationship with the law before challenging the most prominent teachings and the most prominent teachers of his time. And so Jesus follows up this statement that I've come to fulfill the law with what would have been a very difficult thing for his hearers to grasp. And in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Keeping in mind that the scribes and the Pharisees were the best of the best. They took the moral high ground of nearly everybody else in society. And the reason that this statement would have been difficult to accept is because of this. Because these were the most educated regarding religious law. These were the most devout when it came to keeping religious law. And the common thought was that if anyone kept the law, if anyone was fit for the kingdom of heaven and guaranteed acceptance into it, it was these men. And yet Jesus says that you, as the followers of Christ, and we can apply this to ourselves this morning, that your righteousness ought to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. In describing the righteousness of his kingdom, Jesus explains that the righteousness exhibited in the lives of these religious leaders was not, in fact, the kind of righteousness that those of his kingdom ought to be content with possessing. There is a better righteousness. And in the verses that follow, Jesus will help to identify the reach of the law as he exposes his followers to real righteousness. And the method that Jesus uses will also help him to establish his authority, because Jesus is going to teach in such a way that the people had never heard before. You see, when the scribes or the Pharisees would teach, they would rely heavily on the commentaries of previous rabbis. And so they would not only quote from the Old Testament scriptures, they would quote from previous teachers. And they would use the authority of these teachers as their own. Jesus will take the things that they have heard from these rabbis, from these teachers, and he'll bring fresh insight and deeper understanding. In fact, it's going to leave the people saying this, Matthew chapter 7, verse 28. When Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And so this morning, the message is entitled Revealing Real Righteousness. And the first thing that we'll see Jesus deal with is this law of murder, this law against murder. And it's really dealing with the law and the heart. The law and the heart. So read with me, beginning in verse 21. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. A few points this morning, and the first point is that real righteousness restrains an angry heart. Real righteousness restrains an angry heart. See, what they had heard, and what Jesus is challenging here, really was in line with what God commanded Israel in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. So Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and that if you do, then you'll be in danger of judgment. And certainly, those guilty of this crime, of murder, would be in danger of judgment. Now, before we continue, we should note that within the law, there were special provisions for those who took life in war, in accident or by accident, in self-defense, or in cases of capital punishment. The Hebrew text has several different words for these types of killings, you might say. And you can read more about these distinctions in Exodus chapter 21, Exodus 22, and Numbers 35. But the command in Exodus chapter 20, the command that we would call the sixth of Ten Commandments, uses the word that we would translate as murder. Thou shalt not murder. And murder is connected in the Bible in those passages that I just directed you to. It's connected to premeditation. It's connected to intent. And it's connected to anger. And so this law seems a pretty easy one to ace. Because if I were to ask you this morning, have you committed murder? I think most hands, if not every hand in this room, would go up. And so, according to the standard that was being taught that day, we would all be in pretty good condition, right? We would all say, yes, I've kept that law from my youth. And I want to have people raise their hands, because if a hand doesn't go up, there would be a lot of questions. So we're not going to do that. Plus, Kiwis don't like to raise their hands. I've been told that more than once. Don't make me raise my hand for something that's just stupid. So I won't do that. But there were certainly far more innocent people in the crowd that Jesus was teaching and speaking to, just like here today, than there were guilty. But with such teaching, many people would believe themselves to be all right. I've not broken this law. I've not gone out and actually murdered somebody, so I must be all right. Jesus says that that's what you've heard. And Jesus doesn't at first oppose what had been taught, because murder doesn't place a person, because murder does place a person in danger of judgment. Instead, Jesus challenges this teaching because it is dangerously incomplete. That's really the issue here. The message that they had heard encouraged a concern only for outward activity, while the message of Jesus will direct his disciples to confront their inward attitudes as well. The law is not just about restraining your outward activities. It's about the heart, the condition of your heart. Now, we should note the qualifying statement in verse 22. Read there with me. It says, "Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause." There's a qualifying statement, which I think is somewhat important, because anger is in itself neither wrong nor sinful. Anger is in itself neither wrong nor sinful, if and when it is aroused for the right reasons and expressed in the right way. We learn in Mark chapter 3, verse 5, that there was a time when Jesus looked at these same religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, with anger. And he was angry with them because there was a man who came to him with a withered hand. And their commitment to the outward keeping of the law made them upset with Jesus that he was going to heal this man. And so Jesus looks at them with anger and he heals the man. In the Old Testament, we often see God's anger demonstrated toward sin, toward rebellion, toward idolatry, bloodshed, and injustice. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, "Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath." We must, however, be careful in our attempts to justify our own anger by calling it righteous. Because the reality is that most often our anger is not motivated by a reverence for God, not motivated by the rebellion against God, or a deep love and concern for other people. If we're truly honest with ourselves this morning, most often when we have anger in our hearts, when we express that anger outwardly, it's motivated by our own selfishness and expressed in rather ungodly ways. Excuse me, I still have a tickle in my throat. Being aware of this, listen to what James says. James chapter 1, verse 19 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Can you grab me a lozenge? Truly, I am better. Hopefully, this helps. Godly anger, righteous anger, promotes and produces righteousness. This is perhaps the best way to determine if our anger is righteously motivated and righteously expressed. Jesus here includes two examples of an angry heart that expresses anger in an ungodly way. And like James, he connects the heart with the tongue. Notice here, Jesus, speaking of the heart, he says, that's really where murder begins. And here's how it's expressed. Whoever says to his brother, Raca. Thanks, brother. Just imagine that it's an emotion and that I'm really preaching with deep conviction. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger. Raca, in danger of the council. You fool, in danger of hellfire. The first, an Aramaic term meaning empty or worthless. The second, a Greek with a similar meaning, fool. If there's a distinction to be made between the two, one would show contempt for the head or intelligence. You empty-headed person, you stupid person, you worthless person. The other, for the heart or the character, you scoundrel. Both are rather mild compared to modern standards. But according to this, how many of us could plead innocent before the Lord? In the most ridiculous ways, I see this anger stirred within my own heart when at the roundabout, the person chooses to stop instead of going straight through. Even when there's nobody coming, and it's clear, you can see it a mile down the road or a kilometer down the road, there's nobody coming. You idiot. You fool. I hope you laugh because you do similar things, because you yourself have failed in similar ways, not because it's just me. I've never murdered a person. I hope to think I would never murder a person. Certainly there are times where this law, when we consider it as Jesus sees it, condemns the attitude of my heart. Again, we should know the context. There are people that the Bible condemns as fools. Jesus himself calls the scribes and Pharisees fools in Matthew 23, verses 17 and 19. Paul refers to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 1, as foolish for following false teaching. Jesus here is speaking of fruits born from unrighteous anger, not the realities of someone that is walking in rebellion against God. Listen to what he teaches in Luke chapter 6, verse 43. He says that a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns. They don't gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. This is important, for out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And that's really what Jesus is saying, that an angry heart will be revealed in what is spoken. Out of the abundance of the mouth, or out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And our angry attitudes may not lead us to murder. See, we like to think that this is just saying, oh, I wish I could kill you. That's not really what Jesus even says. It's just when you call somebody worthless or stupid or foolish and for no reason, really, for no real good reason. See, an angry attitude may lead to murder, but a good way to examine the condition of our heart is to pay careful attention to the words that come from our mouths. Our words are a great indication to the condition of our hearts before God. Words are not only an indication of the condition of our heart, but James also speaks at length to the danger of the tongue and the damage that is caused by our words. I remember growing up, one thing that I was taught was this little saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You ever heard that? Is that true? Lies, you know? How can I believe my parents after teaching me that kind of stuff, you know, right? It is a lie. It's a lie that words don't hurt. It certainly opposes what's taught in the Word. James 1:21 says that if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. He continues later in his book, in James chapter 3, verse 1-2, to really identify the dangers of the tongue. And we'll read it at length. It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or the grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt and fresh water." So the point is rather clear this morning. It's a point that Jesus witnesses here, that there's a problem sometimes in the heart. It's not, this law doesn't just deal with your outward activities, it deals with your heart. And an angry heart is expressed in certain words. If our words identify unrighteous anger within our hearts, it is in dealing with our hearts that we'll begin to see righteousness born in the fruit of our lips. Now, it's good for us to have an understanding of speech that is both honorable and dishonorable. Because in our society and culture, it teaches us one thing. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Colossians 4:6 says that we're to let our speech always be with grace. Always be with grace. Seasoned with salt. Kind of reminds me of that idea of not losing our savor. Seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. In Ephesians 4:25, this list of commandments, you might say, encouragements for the church, he says, "Let us put away lying, and let us speak truth with his neighbor. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on the wrath, and don't give place for the devil. So let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, forgiving, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Sometimes, even in church, we overlook these things, the importance of our hearts and our words toward one another. Slander and gossip become commonplace within the Christian circles. And what the Lord would tell us, and what the Scriptures certainly say, is that those things ought not to be. It's a revelation of deeper issues. And we need to be so careful with our hearts. Jesus isn't teaching that the anger of the heart is as bad as the act of murder. Let's be clear with that. Certainly the consequences of murder are far, much more far-reaching. It'd be ridiculous to say that. He's not even saying that they're the same things. What he's really saying and what he's really making the point of is that the law is meant to address deeper issues as well as those that are outside. Both are condemned by the law. And ultimately, what the teaching of Jesus will do is it will reveal to those who follow him that the law condemns everybody. The law condemns everybody. And as we examine ourselves, we ought to keep in mind that while we stand condemned before the law, we may find ourselves justified and accepted in Jesus. And so the first idea is that real righteousness is not about just restraining your actions. It restrains an angry heart. But another thing that we read here is that real righteousness reconciles with an angry brother. Read with me in verse 23. He says, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Unresolved anger in our hearts can lead and does lead to unreconciled relationships in our lives. And this is something that Jesus says we should not tolerate. Real righteousness doesn't tolerate an angry heart. Real righteousness pursues reconciliation with other people, with everybody. And so we should remember that those listening to Jesus this day were primarily Jews. The example then is drawn from Jewish religious life, and apparently speaks of a time when a person would bring an offering to the Lord in the temple. If while waiting for the priest to tend to your sacrifice, because there could be quite a few people there, you could be there quite a long time, you're reminded of a person who is angry with you. You're reminded of a relationship that is in some way in need of reconciliation. Jesus says that real righteousness makes things right with them before attempting to make things right, you might say, with God. There's a real practical application here. Because we do fail so often to pursue reconciliation when that is the very thing that the Lord would have for us to do. And we go on about our lives with our religious activities, pretending like everything's quite okay, where all along Jesus really wants us to go and make things right with other people. Now, the most natural tendency, if you were there and you were reminded of somebody you had a problem with, would be to ignore that voice, right? Ignore reconciliation. A convicted heart might say, you know what, I'll do it afterwards. It's quite an inconvenient thing to do it now. I'm already here. Jesus places so much importance, however, on reconciling with your brother or your sister. And he says it's better to leave your gift for him at the altar and first reconcile with them before coming back. He doesn't say don't bring your gift. He says make sure that you reconcile with someone else first. Because our relationships with one another matter to God. They matter to him. It's close to his heart. And the implication is that maintaining healthy relationships and reconciling damaged ones is more important to God than maintaining the outward impression that you've done everything right religiously. Conversely, Jesus also taught that when we come to him in prayer, we ought to also forgive those who have wronged us. So not only go and make things right. In Mark chapter 11, he says, "And when you do, when you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, maybe you're the one that has anger towards someone else, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Make things right. Maintain a healthy heart and healthy relationships. Reconcile with those who have wronged you or with those who you have wronged. In our time, our offering is not the same. Our offering may be seen in our service to God on a Sunday morning, in our praise, in our worship, in our receiving of communion. Maybe you've come to church and you are faithfully examining your heart. Real righteousness not only examines the heart, It makes an effort to reconcile real broken relationships. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible," because I love this, Paul recognizes that it's not always possible to reconcile. "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do what you can, everything that you can, everything that's in the realm of possibility for you to reconcile, do it. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I'll repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And finally, it's very closely related to what we've just looked at, but real righteousness resolves matters. It runs toward resolution. How do we resolve the matter? How you pursue reconciliation, and then you pursue resolution. Verse 25 says, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny." And so, applying his principle to another hypothetical but realistic circumstance, Jesus speaks now of a person who appears to have been rightfully taken to court, or on the way perhaps to court, in what appears to be more of a Roman setting rather than a religious Jewish setting. And it may be that in your effort to reconcile with your brother, you go to them and they're like, "No, we're going to go to court." We'll seek to resolve that. The temptation in those times is for you to stand your ground, right? You don't want to compromise. You want to stand your ground. You want, in your arrogance, you don't want to compromise with them. You don't want to offer forgiveness. You don't want to show them meekness or reveal humility. The principle here appears to be one of speedy resolution. Do it quickly while you're on the way with them. Don't hesitate. Just as we've already read, don't let the sun go down on your wrath and give place for the enemy, for Satan. Don't allow a matter to remain unresolved for long so that you're taken to court, where when in court, you'll be judged harshly. Sort it out quickly, because real righteousness runs for resolution. Runs for it. Desires it. This is what God wants for us. And so we see the authority wherewith Jesus preaches the law to those who are listening. Now, you've heard it said, "You shall not murder." And Jesus says, "But I say to you, there's anger in your heart, and it's being expressed in the words that you say about other people. Deal with it. Deal with it. Don't let the condition of your heart remain condemned by this 'thou shalt not murder' kind of rule." And this morning, as we take time to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, we remember that real righteousness is ours, not because of our ability to restrain the sinfulness of our own hearts, because we can't. We won't. The law condemns each and every one of us when we read it properly. The reason that we can understand and have real righteousness is because Jesus paid our penalty. Jesus died in our place, and he took upon himself our sin, and he freely offers to us his righteousness. And if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you're thinking to yourself, "I want real righteousness. I want that heart that is pure and right with and before God. I want God to really deal with the anger of my heart, the words and the fruit of that anger coming out of my mouth. I really know that there are problems there, and maybe the word this morning has brought conviction to you. Run to Jesus. Run to the foot of the cross. Because though we cannot change the heart, he does change our hearts. And even after having been reconciled by his blood, there are times where we need to go before him and confess our sins yet again. And we're reminded through John the Apostle that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Go to him. Go to him often. Ask him every day, God, search my heart. Show me if there's any wicked way in me. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be filled when you place your faith in Jesus. Amen. Would you come, worship team, as we prepare our hearts for a close? We do have communion on the back table. In light of this morning's message and the topic that was before us today, I would encourage you, if there's someone that you can reconcile with this morning, do it. Do it maybe before taking communion. Don't allow those things to fester and grow in your heart. They'll be revealed in time. Let God deal with them this morning. Father, thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you that when we stand guilty and condemned under the weight of the law, that we in Christ Jesus can stand liberated and free from its bondage, from the curse of the law, through the righteousness of Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that we would stand and live and walk in that righteousness, only, Lord, that we, or that liberty, only, Lord, that we would not use it as a cloak for any kind of wickedness. God, that we would walk in meekness and humility and forgiveness toward one another. Father, if there are any relationships in our lives where we have ignored reconciliation, I pray, Lord, that you would not only convict us this morning, but God, give us the strength to pursue and to run toward resolution. God, perhaps there are relationships that have been broken to such a degree that we've tried and just doesn't seem to be possible. God, may we not give up. And Father, I pray that in everything, we would trust in you. We would run to you, knowing, Lord, that you are the ultimate source of real righteousness. Thank you, God, for your word this morning. Now may you work, we pray, in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Please help yourself. Communion is on the back table.